Good morning. I do want to welcome all of you here. I see a little bit of drizzle coming down out there now. We need it, so we should be thankful for it. The ground is desperately in need of some moisture, that's for sure. I also want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning. I know we do have visitors. I do know we have a young lady sitting right over here. She's only 102 and a half plus. Hazel Lightfoot. And Hazel, it's a pleasure to have you here this morning. It truly is. And I know that you come to listen to your piano. I need to tell you it's a little bit out of tune right now. We're waiting for the tuner to come. But we've certainly enjoyed it, and we appreciate your generosity to us today. And I know there are family members with you this morning as well. We're glad to have them, and there may be others. I'm looking around, but I don't see anybody who looks different. Oh, same old, same old. Anyhow, just let me mention a couple of things about the bulletin. I don't think that I'm going to read too much with regard to the announcements that are in there this morning, but you've probably noticed that a number of the programs that were on hold during the summer months are now firing up again, so I would want to draw your attention to that. The ladies' groups, the men's group, the ABW, you can see there. The craft group is coming back in gear as well. The choir's getting geared up for practice again. You'll see that Wednesday afternoons at 3 o'clock, they're going to be gathering here for practices from this point on. Also, just a reminder, on Sunday, September the 20th, which is next Sunday, coffee time will begin before the service. It starts at 10:15. We'll run until about 10:45. And so long as there is an interest in that, it's certainly something that we will continue to do. Also want to mention something that's not in your bulletin this morning, and Isla Vitito is not here in the choir this morning, so I wanted to mention to you the reason for that. Isla's brother passed away, her brother Lynn. He was 90 years old. I know the family was with him. He passed very peacefully and, pretty full life at 90 years of age. I also want to thank all of you, actually, for your consideration of myself and my family. I know that many folks had expressed their condolences to me. I lost my dad just over a week ago. And I don't know if it sounds funny to say this or not, but it was a blessing. It truly was. He couldn't get better. He didn't know any of us. He was 88 years old, pretty full life. And, it would be, in my opinion, a selfish thing to want him to hang around much longer. No quality of life too much as far as I'm concerned. But if it happens to be that you live to be 102 and a half plus and you're still able to get around and converse with your family, and I know they greatly enjoy Hazel, then that's a wonderful thing. So it's not strictly an age thing. Alrighty, I'm going to vacate the pulpit here for a few moments and going to call upon a real tall lady from our congregation to come forward. Just a minute, and I'll adjust this mic way up for you, Marg. Can I put you on hold there just for a second? There was something I was supposed to read here, and I almost forgot. I believe this was brought in last week, and it just got forgotten, that's all. We would like to say thank you to Pastor Bill for leaving his comfy bed to come to us in the middle of the night, to Darlene for the food, for all of your prayers, cards, words of comfort, and hugs that spoke volumes when we needed them the most, in the sudden passing of Brian. And this is Ivy's son we're talking about, and the rest of the family, some of whom are here at this time. May God bless you all, Ivy and families, plural. So I did want to read that as well.
Good morning. And I'd like to add my welcome to Hazel and family, too. Just like the sun came out, Hazel, to see you here. Our call to worship this morning is Psalm 100. Sing to the Lord, all the world. Worship the Lord with joy. Come before him with happy songs. Never forget that the Lord is God. He made us, and we belong to him. We are his people. We are his flock. Enter the temple gates with thanksgiving. Go into the courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise him. The Lord is good. His love is eternal, and his faithfulness lasts forever. We'll now sing together hymn number 63, and it will be up on the screen, All Creatures of Our God and King.
Creatures of our God and King, live.
Before we have the invocation prayer, I would like to read a little poem that gave me inspiration for the prayer. The morning service ended when the pastor said amen. We left our pews to greet him just inside the door, and then his little son ran to him and his mother where they stood and asked the childlike question, "In church, was I good?" When his mother assured him that he was, he left quite satisfied to join the other children in the fall sunshine bright outside. His question touched my heart, and I asked myself the same. Was I good in church this morning? But yet no answer came. Did I criticize within my heart some word or action there? Did I frown at something I should not have noticed? Was I seeking God in prayer? Was I truthful when I sang the hymns? Did I listen to God's word? Was I applying to my life the message that I heard? A little child shall lead them, we read in God's own word, and as I left the service, I was challenged as I heard the little one who questioned and clearly understood the importance of the answer to in church. Was I good? Let us pray. Lord, we ask thee to empty our minds of all clutter of the past week and the plans and fears of the week to come, so we can concentrate on your word and Pastor Bill's message. Help us to be good in church, that we may hear you speak to us. Be with the sick, the aged, the lonely, and all who mourn. In Jesus' name, amen. Our responsive reading is found on the back of the bulletin. Christian Triumph. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn.
Humanly possible. So I thank you for your love. I pray that you be with those families that have lost loved ones. I know while I've been away, there have been several, Lord, and I know that they continue to deal with those losses, as all families who lose loved ones do. And I pray that you would help them by being in their hearts and in their minds and reminding them that you're there, that you always will be, and that things will unfold as you've promised us. So bless us as a congregation as we seek to discern your will and put it into practice, not only this day, but in the days ahead as well. Watch over us and guide us and direct us. Place your loving arm around us and help us as we move forward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Linda, I'm going to ask if you would like to come forward at this time, and I know you had a few things you wanted to share with our folks. We've been praying for Linda for a long time. Yes.
Good morning, everyone. It's so nice. I'm out of isolation. I can be one of everybody now. I tried to write cards, but I just can't get it all together. But I want to thank each and every one of you for the cards, the messages, the support I've had, and the respect, like when I was able to attend, to be off, and people respected the idea that I still couldn't be around people. I could be with people, but not near people. And most of all, I thank you for the prayers. And right now, I'm starting to feel better. I'm no longer dizzy. I no longer have shortness of breath. I don't feel like I'm going to pass out when I get up. And
you no longer have hair.
I feel up here, Bill. It's starting to come. I'm almost got eyebrows. Almost some nasty whiskers, too. But I truly can't thank each and every one of you enough, and I hope you'll keep me in your prayers. I go back a week from Tuesday on the 18th for my first recheck, but so far things are looking encouraging, and what's even more exciting, and it goes right along with what Bill was saying, that each day is a gift, you know. We need to remember that every day and appreciate it. People have been so good in helping me in various ways that I can't even name them all, but from helping with dogs to transportation to food, but most of all the prayers. But like I told Bill the very first time he came to visit, I said, I'm a winner either way, because if I go, if this cancer takes me soon or sooner, then I get to be with Jesus sooner. And if I'm granted more time here on earth, then it means he's not done with me yet, so there's more for me to do. So if I need a little kick, don't be afraid to do it, just kind of gently. But thank you ever so much, and please continue in prayers, not only for me, but for all the others who also need them. Thank each of you very much.
The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's easy to say those words. It's much more challenging to say them and mean them. Be thou my vision, one of my favorite pieces, number 562, or up on the screen. Be seated. Would the ushers come, please, and receive our offering. Thank you. stand together, please. We come before you now in this moment to express our thankfulness to you. And even as we do, we realize that there are not words sufficient to convey the depth of our gratitude and our indebtedness to you. But we come now and we present to you these, our offerings, Lord, as an expression from within, thanking you for who you are and for your cause, which has become our cause, the cause of the gospel, the salvation of all who will believe. Lord, I know as humans sometimes I think we get fixed and our minds get kind of set. And we think that what we experience now is what life is all about. Lord, we don't understand the fullness of life. But I pray that as we present these offerings to you now, that you would use them to continue to convey that message of the truth of life. Not just in time, indeed not even primarily in time, but principally in eternity. To that end, we dedicate these offerings to your service. We pray this and ask your blessing on all who are gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Take you into Matthew's Gospel, just a very short section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And I should say, before I begin, I trust that you enjoyed having both Sarah and Randy here for the weeks that I've been away. I think they're both awesome people. Don't know Sarah all that well, but I have heard her speak, and I like the way she presents herself in such a down-to-earth fashion. Randy's pretty much in the same boat, a little bit more technical, I expect, but both great people, and it's been wonderful not to have to worry when you go away, knowing that folks are in good hands. So let me take you to Matthew's Gospel now then, chapter 9. This is an interesting discussion, and I know that our inclination is going to be to get wrapped up as I read this in the example, I would suggest, that is used here to convey a more important and underlying point and principle. We will deal with that. One day, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved." Perplexing, isn't it? I'd be interested in knowing, I'm not asking, I'm just making a statement, what goes through your minds when you read that text or when you hear that text read. I'm simply going to present it this morning as a challenge between the new and the old. I'm not going to get caught up in the sewing of the new cloth on an old cloth. I'll leave that to Nellie. And the new wine into old wineskins, and I'm not going to mention any names with regard to that one. I'm just going to leave that as an illustration. But they are both very important illustrations, and they are meant to convey the challenge, I believe, that is inherent in life, and not just in biblical life, but in life in general. When it comes to the matter of trying to introduce the new within the context of the old. And so I want to talk about that. I've been wanting to talk about this for some time. I really had to refresh my mind on my notes this morning because this message was all ready to go before I even left over a month ago. So let me begin, having returned from some refreshing moments of vacation, by rocking the boat somewhat vigorously. I want to propose a name change to the two major divisions of the book we call the Bible. I expect many would consider me to be a heretic for even expressing such a thought. Yet, interestingly enough, no words in the body of the writings that form these two distinct divisions of the Bible literally label these divisions as Old and New Testaments. You won't find it anywhere. That has been attached to at a later date. And that might be surprising to you, but it's true. Perhaps, maybe, possibly, more neutral designations might be the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures. Now, I want you to relax because I'm not really suggesting a name change. So you can put your rocks back on the ground or back in your pockets. But I do believe the terms old and new were chosen with a purpose in mind. These actual designations first appeared, according to what I have read, sometime in the late 2nd century AD in the writings of the Jewish historian Eusebius. The words old and new were not given, it would seem to me, for the primary purpose of noting their separateness, but rather for a different reason. I believe the intent was to mark the continuation of an unfolding communication by God, which was spread out over a sequence of life, kind of life that we experience under the banner of time. I really don't think these designations were established as a means of declaring that the new is better than the old, or if you like, that the old is better than the new. The thought here, I believe, is not completion or competition, rather. Bringing in the concepts of old and new is not meant to set up some kind of stage for competitiveness, but designed in a way that would allow for the installment of principles. That's what we see unfolding in Scripture. Over a long period of time, in such a way that they would allow for humanity to develop and mature to a point that might make them better positioned to receive these principles, with a lesser chance of being offended by them and a greater chance of giving them serious consideration and even possible adoption. I hope that makes sense. All I'm saying is that I believe that God has introduced his plan to the world in the way he has by granting us time to grow and develop and mature and deepen in our faith to the point where we could accept new things rather than being offended by them all the time. The new does not take away the old. Rather, it just delivers the old to its intended destination. And I say that because I believe we can see the workings of this very much and very clearly behind the scenes as we hear things like what Jesus says of his own approach to ministry in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's what he said, and I'm quoting him here. "Don't misunderstand why I came. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purposes. I didn't come to do away with the old, but I came for the purposes of allowing these things that you perceive as old to be fulfilled." And so we can see in this statement that there is a driving force. There is a dynamic of purpose which adds to the law in this case. a dimension which takes it beyond being fulfilled by simply making a statement in legal terms. You know, we say thou shalt or thou shalt not. All those expressions do is give frame to the package of the law, but it does not deliver it to the human scene in a way that makes it most effective. And so the legal packaging of the law gets it to where it needs to go, but not in a fashion that renders it effective. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And when I make this statement, I hope you can see the contrast that Paul is drawing. And he's kind of, in a sense, actually he's very much, in a sense, talking about something old and then something new. And how the old wasn't sufficient to bring about its purpose. And so God brought something new in, not to get rid of the old, but to make it functional, to make it work in the way he wanted it to work. Here's what Paul says, Romans 8 and verse 3. The law of Moses, think old, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And so if we want to see how the old and new came together as a composite act of God in this matter, I would draw our consideration towards something that John himself points out in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what he said. For the law was given through Moses. We've already heard an expression of that. But God's unfailing love and faithfulness, or as some translations have it, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. The old and the new, in other words, working as a team over time to bring the fullness of God's communication to us in a way that would be acceptable and received by those who are positioned to do so. Why I'm pointing this out is because I want us to see that old and new do not contain specific value in and of themselves. They are the time vehicles, and that's all, which carry what God seeks to deliver to us as his full communication. The old carries part of the message appropriate for its time of delivery, but eventually another delivery may arrive. Listen again to the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Where 6 times he uses this phrase, you have heard that it was said, that's the past, that's the old, but I say to you, that's the present, or the new, at least at the time when Jesus vocalized it. The bringing together of the old and new is exactly what we see here. In each of these instances, Jesus does not cancel out what was said before, but rather he adds a new installment which broadens, or perhaps more appropriately, deepens the substance of what the first installment conveyed. For example, murder, strictly speaking, could be confined to an external action whereby one person physically acts to take away the life of another. But on a deeper level, it's more than that. And that's what Jesus seeks to flush out. He tells us that murder actually begins its development in the internal workings of the heart and the mind. Jesus is not saying these two levels are the same. He is saying they are intricately related. The law of the land may only hold us responsible for the physical commission of this act, but God meets us at a different place of being to show that murder germinates from within. And therefore, a Christian is culpable or liable of murder before the actual act happens if we hate someone internally. Example, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. John writes, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, How can we love God whom we can't see? All right. It's time to bring where I'm going with this out in the light. I believe that one of our failures, which we constantly slip into as both individuals and as churches, is that we turn the old and the new into combatants. And I know there are two expressions to this story, and both, I would suggest, are equally in the wrong. The dividing line between the two is generally, but not always, an age line. Older people oftentimes favor the old over the new. Younger people oftentimes favor the new over the old. Am I still okay? I can't give you a specific number. Personally, I think some people are older in their minds before they're chronologically there, and vice versa. So I'm not going to draw a line there. I'm simply saying that a lot of it has to do with, you know, in what environment we grew up in. We favor the old, we favor the new. And I've seen it many, many times where we turn these two dynamics into combatants, the old fighting against the new fighting against the old, and you won't see it any more clearly than you will in music. Honestly. Huge challenge. But specifically speaking, the line would be drawn by a general personal disposition which either leads person toward one or toward the other. Things are better because they're older. Things are better because they are newer. The error of either of these positions is that we assign value one way or the other based primarily on something's oldness or something's newness. And we say it with our language all the time. I like old hymns, some of them, but I'm not going to designate them the good old hymns, because some are good, some are old, some are just old. Do you know what I'm saying? Right? And I would say the same thing for new hymns or new music, contemporary music. Some of it's good, some of it not so much. It's not the newness or the oldness where we should be placing the value, but we make the mistake all the time. And when we do that, the result is that the oldness and the newness become combatants. And people line up on both sides of this issue. I'm for the old, I'm for the new. It isn't any different in principle than what the Scripture says. Some people follow Paul, some people follow Apollos. Some people follow the old, some people follow the new. We put our dividing line in the wrong place. I will remind you of what the Scriptures say. Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It needs to be a togetherness, the old and the new. We need to see the old and the new not as combatants, but as companions. They each bring value, but not because of their oldness or their newness. Let me take you to a book that I read some time ago by Richard Lovelace. The title of the book was Dynamics of Spiritual Life. It was a fantastic book, very hard reading, very slow going, but a wonderful book. In this book, Lovelace talks about how churches often develop their own cultures, and it's true. And they do that by locking into thoughts and practices from their growing up years. He calls this, and I'm just going to throw this phrase out there so we can understand, when we lock onto a culture, he calls it enculturation. Okay? And it happens all the time. And I don't even think we're aware of it happening. I don't even think I'm aware of it happening. I think I do it in my own life. But we lock into a certain culture, and we want to kind of try to hold things there. He calls that enculturation, locking into a culture. Let me quote him then now. Here's what he says. One of the first effects of spiritual decline among the people of God is enculturation. So the minute we lock on and we say, this is it, is the beginning of spiritual decline because we've missed the whole principle. It's not oldness. It's not newness. It's deeper than that. His plea with the church, and therefore with individual Christians, is to develop a spiritual depth which allows them to rise above their time-related biases. I should be saying our time-related biases. When we can do that, and that's why I was trying to explain this so we didn't get wrapped up in these big words, enculturation has to do with when we lock ourselves onto a culture. When we develop spiritually to the point where we don't do that, he calls this disenculturation. We're no longer allowing ourselves to get caught into the trap of locking onto something that is merely a social expression in any given day and age. It's going to change as time goes on. This is really nothing new. I've heard this years ago. I remember one of our speakers coming in. I don't remember which one. A number of years ago, I can't remember if it was the Hayward lecture or the Simpson lectures at Acadia, and I remember him making the statement that any church that marries the culture of the day will be a dead church in 10 years. And that was a long time ago, and it's still true today, and we need to be on guard for it. And so I offer the following extended quote from Lovelace's book as a commentary on what we're talking about here, because he goes to history to use it as an example. He says, first of all, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. I'll give you this one first. In periods of awakening, the church is all growth and movement as new and creative expressions of the gospel are shaped to communicate to the surrounding culture. With the onset of spiritual decline, the church's expression ceases to be creative and becomes mere rehearsal of the forms that once expressed life and spoke to the world with arresting power. It's the end of that quote. Do you see what he's saying? You know, when we lock on to a culture and we hang on to that culture and the world keeps going and the culture changes, then we no longer speak relevantly into the world in which God has placed us. And we're reluctant to change. And the world says, I haven't a clue what you're talking about. You don't speak my language anymore. And we have done that for a long time, all of us. He then goes on to offer a specific historical example, and this is what I was making reference to a moment ago. And he does this by using an example of church music. Music, and I know nothing about this. I talked to Sharon about this, I know, a little while back. D.L. Moody apparently had composed a lot of hymns, I guess, I don't know. Anyway, those hymns were used during a specific time in the history of the church when an awakening was happening, when there was a revival that was unfolding. And it's in that context that he makes the following quote. Listen to this. He does make a judgment on that music, I must tell you. I quote, despite their weaknesses, he's speaking of D.L. Moody's hymns here. I know nothing about them. Despite their weaknesses, the religious language and hymnody of the Moody era came out of such a vital movement of the Holy Spirit. But their continual dominance in many sectors of the evangelical church life 100 years later is not a testimony to their spiritual power, but to the deadness of 20th century evangelicalism. He says, and I'm still continuing with the quote here, the church ought to be like a mobile sculpture in which fixed forms of truth and fellowship are constantly shifting their relationship to harmonize with the decor of the social and cultural environment. Enculturation freezes the form of the mobile until it becomes a static monument, a reminder of the past, which appears to have no relevance to the present. End of quote. We lock in, and we hang on, and we won't let go. And the world says, you're not speaking my language anymore. I'm not interested. A word that comes to my mind when, you know, I think of these things is the word dichotomy. I don't know if you folks have used that word. It was one I had to look up some time ago. I can remember somebody throwing it out there and thinking, oh, what does that mean? Anyway, it's a word which captures the practice where something is to be said, is said to be either this or this, Two options. It's one or the other. Can't be both. It's this or it's this. And so we dichotomize those things. So we might ask, is the church to be old? Or is the church to be new? What do you think? Where would you go in your response to that question? Old or new? And I know some of you are going to jump on the fence here and say, well, it's to be both. Actually, at heart, I would suggest it's to be neither. Its very nature is dynamic, always on the move. And so I'll offer one more quote from Lovelace. Here's what he says. The gospel is free to become enculturated. In other words, this sounds strange. It sounds like he's contradicting himself. It's okay for people of the gospel or even the gospel itself to be attached to a culture. That's okay. Sounds like I'm contradicting, but listen carefully. The gospel is free to become enculturated, to wear many forms of cultural expression with perfect freedom to change these expressions like clothing when the need arises, only when it has become disenculturated. I know this is complex. I know it's tough sledding, but if I can try to explain it, you know, if we can rise above our attachments to things old or to things new, then we can allow the gospel to be a fresh expression every day, no matter what the culture is outside. It will always be relevant to the world. That's the way it was always intended to be, and that's the way it always should be. And so when we allow our focus to become overly or sometimes obsessively trained toward the old or new, we are making the mistake of trying to lock the gospel into an area of our own comfort or our own preference. And I have seen people who can't even make the distinction between those two, don't even realize they're doing it. Amazing how shallow we can become. When we do that, we lay the groundwork for time tensions. When we focus old, when we focus new. Time tensions which stand as barriers for the effectiveness of the gospel, often for many years to follow. Oldness and newness can become the idols we worship, truly, can be an expression of idolatry. And like all idols, they serve only to turn our eyes away from the only one worthy of such complete devotion. Not mixing the old or new, as our text warns against, is not a call to choose one or the other, but in fact it is a call to rise above the both of them and avoid needless time tensions altogether. You know, this has been ongoing for such a long time, and it will probably still be ongoing for time to come. You know, and I know we all search, wondering where things have gotten off the rail with regard to the church. And, you know, Marion and I and our daughter Angela, we went down while we were on vacation, Bridgewater Baptist Church, big new building, $5.2 million building, doesn't matter. And we were received wonderfully, treated very finely, but I'm sitting at the back, I did, and looking around, and I'm looking for young heads. I didn't see very many. You know, it happened that the Sunday we were there, and this is not a criticism of them, this is just a statement to the reality of the state of affairs in this day and age. And the Sunday that we were there happened to be the Sunday when the youth were doing the service. And they had just come back from Tidal Impact, thank you. And, you know, they were giving expression to that. And, you know, I saw their youth up there. And I think back in my mind, and it was wonderful to see. There weren't as many youth there as we would have had here when I first come here. And that's a church several times larger than this one. Times have changed enormously. I was reading an article in a fairly recent issue of Maclean's magazine the other day that said, in Canada, The population of our people who live in urban areas is 81%. And that is changing at the rate of 1.22% per year. Now, you can do the math on that, and that means that if that holds consistent, I doubt if it will to that extent, but if it does, that would mean in just over 15 years from now, all of Canada will be urban. I doubt very much that will happen, but at least it's an indication of a trend of what has been going on for some time. And again, the article simply stated something that I had read before, that Canada is one of the most urbanized countries in the world. We have more people who live in urban areas than most of the countries in all of the world. So it changes the dynamics of how things work. Change, the one consistency in life is change. And we need constantly be aware of that, need to understand it, and take advantage of it for the sake of keeping the gospel relevant. Could say so much more, but that's a good start for getting back. Good to see you, by the way. I'm going to ask Sharon to come up as we turn to our closing hymn now, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, number 568. Let's stand as we sing. Now to him who was able to keep you from falling, to the one who was able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. future, but right here, right now. I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymn books or else watch on the screen our closing hymn, a very familiar one, How Great Thou Art.